Good to see everybody this evening. Whenever Mark found out I was teaching, he almost turned around and went home. I said I would have done the same thing if I could have, but anyway, it's good to see everybody here this evening. We're going to continue on with where we kind of pick up where we left off on Sunday. If you were here, we're kind of doing a little bit of review, tying a few things in from the class that Brian is teaching on Sunday mornings and Wednesdays. Of course, he's in Coleman doing that gospel meeting. He'll wind that up tonight. And I didn't want to kind of step on his toes and get ahead of him on some stuff. So after talking to him, we thought it'd be a good idea to kind of do a little bit of review, but also approach this a little differently, so we didn't mess him up in the future class. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and we'll begin our class. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly approach your bountiful throne, Father. Throne of love and mercy and grace, Father. Thankful, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your Son and his willingness to die on the cross for our sins. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for so many rich blessings of life that you bestow upon us each and every day. The physical things that we have, we know that we live in a blessed nation, that we are a blessed people. Father, we are especially thankful for the spiritual blessings that we can enjoy through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that each and every day that we live, that we would strive to bring glory and honor to you, that we would try and strive to be the best people that we can possibly be, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, so that people could see Christ living in us. Ask now, Father, that as we go through this time of Bible study, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we can tune our minds into your word, glean from it, learn from it as much as we possibly can. Ask now, Father, that you look down upon each one of us with your tender love and your mercy. Father, we know at times that we are weak, that we stumble, we fall short of your glory. We'd ask, Heavenly Father, we'd always have penitent hearts, truly asking for forgiveness and knowing, Father, that when we do, that you do forgive us, that you are just and faithful. All these things we pray through Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we were doing is kind of backing up a little bit, but we're also talking about the idea of how sin starts. And when sin starts, it has a propensity, if you will, to grow. It seldom does it just stop immediately. It takes real concerted effort on our part, in fact, if I transgress God's will, to get control of it immediately. What is that old saying? I may not get exactly right, but it goes something like this: sin will take you further than you had planned to go and keep you longer than you'd planned to stay. Something of that nature. So we have to remember that kind of thing. And we started out in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and the rebellion of God's people. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, we learned there that the people saw that Samuel's sons were not what they were supposed to be, that they were wicked, they perverted justice. They were corrupt. They took bribes. These types of things. And so instead of waiting on God to take care of the problem, they get out, as we'd say today, they get out over their skis. And when they get out over their skis, what do? We want a king like the nations around about us. Their solution was not to let God take care of the problem. And James made the good point that back in Eli's day, he had a problem with his children. And God took care of that, didn't he? But now the people aren't content with God taking care of it. We want a king to be like the nations around about us. We want a king so that we can have all the pleasures, or whatever you might think, of having a nation like all these other nations that surround us. And of course, we remember the story that Eli, I guess you might say, was hurt. And God said, it's not about you, Eli. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting me, Eli. They're not rejecting you. But having said that, Eli, here's Samuel, rather. I was saying Eli. Samuel, I want you to do this. Go tell them what it's going to be like if you are going to have a king like the nations around about you. Look at the price you're going to have to pay if you're going to have a kingdom and have a king like all these other nations that you're thinking about. And it was going to cost them dearly. We'll talk more about that here in just a little bit. Very quickly, we talked about 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 through 15, 24 through 25, the promise of reward, the promises, if you will, or the consequences of disobedience. Every time, folks, we think in terms of disobedience, there are going to be consequences. Also, whenever we think in terms of following God's will, there's a promise attached to them. We went on from there to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, where Saul's presumptuous sin of offering the burnt offering. He was very presumptuous here in doing what he did. Well, Samuel, you didn't come exactly when you said you would. Therefore, I took it upon myself to do this. Saul didn't have a right to do that. We went from there very quickly to 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 29. And I just have this titled in my own notes here, Saul's second presumptuous sin of sparing Agag and the best of the flocks and the herds of the Amalekites. Well, what's the problem here? Well, because Samuel told him, God through Samuel, I should say, told him, I want you to utterly destroy everything. Nothing left. Don't spare anything. Well, what are we going to do then? We're going to listen to the people. And that's ultimately what King Saul does. He starts pointing back. Well, the people wanted to spare. People wanted to make a sacrifice. But that's not what God commanded. What did we learn there? To hearken or heed is better than sacrifice. When God says do something in a certain way, that's what he means. Just do it in that way. It's not, is the old expression, it's not brain surgery, it's not rocket science relevant here? Well, of course it is. It's not that hard. When God says, this is what I want, and this is how I want you to do it, if we would just do what he wanted in the way that he said, it'll work out for us. It's beneficial to us. Now, that's kind of where we left off there. Here Saul honors the people. He chooses to, I think one translation says, feared the people. There's a sense in which he was honoring their request. And all the time, the point being is, no, you were the king, Saul. You are the king. You are sovereign. You have sovereign rule. You don't let the people tell you what to do. You tell the people what to do. Now, we did, just for the very short period of time, we touched on 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, then 26 through 31. Let's turn over in our Bibles there. And this is the story of a kingdom that had been given to Solomon is dead, and again, remember what we're talking about here, how sin creates problems, and then that problem is compounded, and it just keeps compounding itself. But Solomon is off the scene. Rehoboam has got the kingship, and as we pick up in verse 1, it says, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. And so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it For he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made your yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Now, again, you can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and learn about some of these things. That basically their taxation system was going to come into play. Their young men and their young ladies were going to be put into service of a kingship, something they had not had before. And so he said, let us up from some of that. And so Rehoboam says, "Depart for 3 days and come to back to me." And the people departed. In other words, King Rehoboam is saying something here. Come back and I'll think these things through. Well, what does he do? Remember the story here? Huh? Okay. Well, he first goes to the elders, the ones who, I gather, had actually advised his own father. He consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" Now, let's look at verse 7 pretty closely here. And I think this is incredibly important point here. They spoke to him, these are the elders, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." In other words, as long as you are king, as long as you are alive, these people will serve you. But let's back up in that verse. What else is he saying? Rehoboam, you're a servant too. You know, sometimes we get the idea, we get it in our mind that somehow in this country, our elected officials are a little more than what they really should be. The truth of the matter is, anybody and everybody who is in a position of authority has a responsibility of being a servant too. Now, that doesn't take away their authority to do things and say things and implement things and things of that nature. But let's put this on the level of the church. I know if you've been around here very long, you've heard Mike, you've heard Brian, you've heard Ryan, and I'm hoping you've heard me as well say multiple times, elders are servants. We only operate, if you will, in the realm of expediency. Well, for something to be an expedient, it first has to be authorized. It has to be authorized. So we have to operate from the standpoint of doing God's will, back up to what we were talking about a moment ago, in the way that God said to do it. But in reality, we are servants. First of all, we're servants of God. Okay, that's the first thing. But in the very real sense, we're your servants too. Yes, we have authority placed upon us. But that doesn't make us a sovereign king like Rehoboam would have been, like Solomon was, like David was, like Saul was. It doesn't make us that sovereign king. But the key here is these elders told them very simply, Rehoboam, serve the people. You be a servant to these people. Serve them. Answer them. Speak good words to them. And they will be a servant to you as long as you are king. As long as you are alive. Servitude is not sometimes what mankind wraps their head around, think about. Well, that makes me a slave. Well, okay, fine. in a sense, maybe a bondservant in a sense to God. But I can be a servant to you. You can be a servant to me. In fact, what was one of the great examples of Jesus of servitude? I'm sorry? Okay. I'm going to speak up. I can't hear tonight. Washing his disciples' feet. He made himself a servant. And here he was the Christ. He was the promised Messiah. He was God on earth, God with us. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And yet he did what? He lowered himself to the position of a servant and washed his disciples' feet. And you may think, well, okay, so what? Well, let's also remember the day and age that they lived in. They didn't have all the luxuries that we do. Their streets weren't paved. They didn't have nice clean sidewalks. Their feet, when they came in from being outside in the outdoors, so to speak, in the cities, their feet were filthy because that was the nature of their towns and their cities of that day and age. I've read some accounts where literally the streets sometimes were actually partially paved, if you want to call it that, with their garbage that they threw out in the mornings, in the afternoons, after a meal was prepared. It just went out into the streets where people walked. And then it got mashed down, so to speak. Jesus took those disciples and washed their dirty feet to show them something. If you're going to be a servant, like you're supposed to be a servant, this is what's going to be required. Now, we don't wash feet today. That's not a direct commandment in the Bible that tells us we have to do that kind of thing. But I would suggest to you, if a circumstance came up and it was necessary for me to wash somebody's feet, I would not have a problem with doing that. I better not have a problem with doing it. Pardon me? There you go. So, don't make an excuse now. but the point being here is, I knew I shouldn't have said that around him. But the point being here is, it's not a servant is not a dirty word. It's not a bad word, and I don't care who you are. If Jesus could do it, what makes me think I don't have the same responsibility if circumstances brought that about? Any comments? Y'all are too quiet tonight. Yes, James.
As I've been looking over Rehoboam's response to the elders and to his friends, when he talks to the elders, he says, "What counsel do you give?
His kingship, yes.
Well, too, what I think is, you know, the elders were giving
church, washing feet as part of the communion service.
Say that again, I'm sorry.
In the primitive Baptist church, washing the feet is part of their communion service.
Yeah, they still do that. You don't find too many of those around anymore, but that's true. Yes.
No, just that the elders, they're advice was more like Christ-like based, where the young people was more of a pagan view, in my opinion. And that's what he gets caught up in, is the pressure of pleasing his friend.
Okay. And I'm kind of like James is on this. It seems to me like he pretty much already made up his mind what direction he wanted to go. And it was not to be to ease the pressure and the burden. Cortland.
Thinking about this advice that the older generation gives to Solomon's son is reminiscent of Matthew 20. You kind of alluded to it, but chapter 20, verse 26 through 28 fits there perfectly. But I think even more importantly, my head went to 2 Corinthians 5. I think this passage not only captivates man's entire essence for existing, literally, it's man's purpose made over in the New Testament. A lot of times we go to Ecclesiastes 12:7, but this passage captivates not only man's purpose, but also the definition of what it means to truly be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, it says, "And he died for all," that is Jesus, "that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And this parallels beautifully with Matthew 20, verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom."
Yeah.
It's this doctrine of substitution. I'm going to become a curse to the world that I exist in, that I might be blessed. Why? Because he bore my curse, that I might be blessed. So this essence of becoming a slave, becoming lesser than, I'm going to take on the garment of a slave, lower myself beneath you, that I might become great. That is some, you might say textbook New Testament advice that they gave.
Yeah.
And yet, it was rejected. Why? Because Rehoboam did not have a heart that was seeking the wisdom of God.
Okay. I think that is maybe that last comment you made encapsulates the whole picture here. Rehoboam did not have the heart, the spiritual mindset that said, what is best for God's people? What's right for God's people? I'm now in a position of authority. I have sovereign control of this, and I want to know what's best for my people and what's best for God. He didn't have that. Yep.
That would sacrifice children.
Children.
And when you look at the location, this is in very midst across the valley from the temple, the Mount of Olives. It's literally where Jesus spent his life. That's where they would murder children to sacrifice them to the God of Olives. That's who his mother was.
Yep.
It's no wonder that he has this attitude of rejecting anything that conforms to godliness.
Okay. That's a good point. We're actually going to tie something in that's close to that here in just a few minutes. But what you notice here is that here Rehoboam is rejecting the wise counsel. Then what does that lead to? He accepts the counsel of his peers, and basically what they're saying is, you need to go tell these people that your little finger is going to be bigger than, weightier than the thigh in some translations, the waist in others, of your father. In other words, we're going to make it harder on you people. Well, what does Jeroboam go and do? The 10 northern tribes go off with him. They go off with him, and his fear becomes very simple in a way. That is very simply, okay, they're going to go back. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. They're going to go back to worship there, and they're going to stay. And they're going to be servants there. I'm going to lose my kingdom. So what does he do? What does Jeroboam do? he sets up two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel. What does he tell the people? Here are your gods. There you go. Now, what did he just do? He is instituting idolatry among God's people. That's the problem. If you reject God here, there are consequences that come down the line. Rehoboam rejected the good counsel of wise men, ones who stood with Solomon, and then what? Jeroboam goes off, and it's compounded. Now we have a king, if you will, to set up false gods to worship. It's a problem that doesn't seem to go away, does it? Do what? I'm sorry.
Still exists, I believe.
Well, in some ways it does. In fact, in some countries, plain simple idolatry does exist. We have idolatry to some degree in this country. I'm not picking on anybody in particular, but let's face it, the Catholic Church is very idolatrous. I mean, they worship Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, you can't find that in the scriptures anywhere. That doesn't exist. Let me get to James, then I'll come back to you, Courtland. Okay.
Except for when they need to. Whereas young men, they just see power as a hammer and they see a problem as a nail.
Okay, good point. Courtney. Okay. Sure. And you know, you stop and think about that for just a moment. You bring a good point about Aaron. Well, out came the golden calf. Wait a minute. Somebody fashioned that calf. Who was that? Aaron. Aaron did that. And yet the answer is, well, it just materialized. Didn't just materialize. He was not only attributing deityship, if you will, to the golden calf, but he flat out lied about it. Right.
Oh, hey, if I do this,
True. Okay. Any other comments? Okay. So we have the golden calves set up in Dan and Bethel. And I wanted to bring this thing up real quickly here. What happens, and maybe, how do I want to word this? What was one of the problems with this whole picture? Rehoboam had good counsel, and he had bad counsel. Who did he not consult in this?
God.
He never did. And I can't help but think about an old story back during the days of Joshua and the people of Gibeon and how they tricked the Israelite people because the Israelite nation, the men, did not consult God. They didn't look into it. They didn't ask God. Well, we can't ask him a direct question anymore, but you know what we can do? We can search the scriptures. We can find out what God would have and what he would not have. And this book here gives us everything that we need to pertain unto life and godliness. Everything that we need. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete. Thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We have what we need here. It's just a matter, am I going to consult God about it? Or am I just going to do what I want to do? Well, Royce likes this. Royce wants to do this. Well, what does God have to say about it? Push that aside for a moment, because I know what I want. We can't be like that. We have to have a heart that says, I want to know what God wants for me. And then when I find it, don't be stubborn like Rehoboam was. Let me go get another source. I don't like what that is. Let me go see what some man has to say about it. That doesn't work too well, does it? Okay, let's turn over to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Now, we talked a little bit about this a few Sundays back. Had to be a few. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. What did I just say?
You said first.
I'm sorry, 2 Samuel. I'll get this right in a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 3. I have it written down right. It just didn't come out of my mouth right. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now listen carefully to this. Sons were born of David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, this is only the ones that we see in Hebron. Who else was born to David? By Bathsheba. Okay. Now, are we getting a picture here that maybe, I've often wondered, I've asked myself that question, where did Solomon get the idea that he could somehow have 700 wives and 300 concubines? And can I say something right here? The man was not using some of the wisdom that God imparted to him. Okay? I have one wife. Trust me. She keeps me in line. I don't need a second or a third or a fourth or a fifth or hundreds. She does a good job all by herself. She doesn't need help. Although I must admit, on vacation, I'd had more fun if she hadn't been so tough on me. Now, that's a joke, folks. That's a little humor here. Make sure you're awake. But the truth of the matter is, all Solomon had to do is to look back at David. David had wives, multiple wives. He had children by all these different women. These are just ones listed right here that were born to him in Hebron. Once again, the concept of sin doesn't stop right here. Solomon says, my father had all these wives, why not me? And regardless of all the reasons why he had all these wives, probably political alliances, things of this nature, doesn't matter. It was never designed to that. How do we know it was never designed to that? New Testament, Matthew 19, in the beginning, it was one man, one woman for life. There's exceptions. Yes, death. Another exception, infidelity in a marriage. That's an exception. You could divorce for that reason. And you could remarry if you're the innocent party. But notice what it says in Matthew 19, 1 and following. In the beginning, it was not so to have all these wives. It was not so for divorce just to be so prevalent. There had to be a good reason for it. And so, in the beginning to me means from the time that God created Adam and Eve, that was what was designed. So you have this problem here. But I have a notation right here. God allows us to do what we choose to do. God is not going to. God is not going to force me to do something that I don't want to do. If I have it in my heart, if I really want to do something, God's not going to say, nope, I'm going to prevent you from doing this. That's not the kind of servant I want. I want the kind of servant that I have complete, absolute control over, and you can't do anything but what I tell you to do. That's not God. He gives us free moral agency, free will, and He expects us to use it wisely. Does it always work? No, it doesn't. Can I be stubborn to God's will sometimes? I can be. I believe we've heard, how many times have we heard Mike get up and say, nobody is flawless, not me. He points at himself, nope, not even me. You know, sometimes we think we think we're pretty good people, but we can fall short of God's glory. Sometimes completely unintentionally. We don't think about what we're doing. Sometimes it can be willful sin. We're capable of that. So, but God's not going to make us do what's right. God allows us to do what we want to do. Any comments before we go to another example here? Yes. Yep.
And here you've got six.
Yep.
And you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, he's got seven and he's got 19 kids.
Yep.
That's just the ones that are listed, not the wicked daughters.
Exactly right. I mean, you look at this and you know what's happening here is that we are passing things down generationally without stopping to think about it. Now, could David have looked at this? I mean, restart that, Royce. Could Solomon have looked at David and go, no, I don't want that kind of thing. I want one wife and one wife only. He could have. It was his choice to have all these. So you look at this, even somebody that had been imparted so much great wisdom, he messed it up. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 24. Let's turn over there real quickly. This is an interesting thing, and I'm pretty sure somewhere down the line. Seems like I've seen it in the text somewhere in the study material that Brian is using. We'll deal with this. But I want you to notice something about 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. We'll just go through verse 2. And again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people." Now, we're going to see here, if you continue reading, that Joab was not particularly fond of this idea. Okay? In fact, he says in the end of verse 3, "But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Okay? Now, from initial look at this, it appears, at least, that God made David do this. Did God make David do this? It says he moved him to do it. But now let's turn over to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Remember, we learned a lot in the Chronicles that we don't always learn in like the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So it's 1 Chronicles chapter 21. In chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Is there a contradiction here? No contradiction, folks. What we have here, the best way I can harmonize this, and I certainly would appreciate input on this, the way I harmonize this is God allowed David's heart, that opening, because it's David's heart, he allowed an opening for Satan, and David took it. Yes?
It proves your point in 2 Samuel 24, verse 19. The Bible says right there that David's heart condemned him.
Yep.
And he had numbered the people. So David said to Jehovah, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done."
Yep. Okay.
So he's the one that allowed his will to be influenced either by Jehovah or by Satan.
And he took Satan. He took Satan.
That's right.
You know, and that's, I'm glad you brought that particular point up, because it makes me think of Psalm 51. Sometimes people look at Psalm 51 and think, and I know I'm kind of chasing a rabbit here, and I apologize. But Psalm 51, people have taken that to mean that David was born as a sinner. It cannot possibly be that. When you go over and read that, and we're about out of time anyway, let's run over to Psalm 51 very quickly. And notice the wording. Psalm 51, this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out, listen, my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions." This is David writing this. "And my sin is always before me. Against you alone only have I sinned and done this evil." These are actions on David's part. He's acknowledging this, "that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." There's where people come up with the idea that he was born as a sinner. But that doesn't even begin to touch top, side, or bottom of what David is saying. Notice, if you will, and we'll have to rush through this. It says, "In sin, my mother conceived me." Now, he was born into a world that was dominated by sin. But notice what he says then in verses 10 and 11. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, and do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." See, this whole thing, he's asking God, verse 7, "Purge me." All these different things. So it's not a situation here where, if you will, that God made David do this. David's own heart condemned him. David's own heart went with the two possibilities. I'll go with Satan, not with God. God allowed it. God's not going to make us puppets. We're not little marionettes. He chose his way. He chose his path. Yes, and we'll close that class.
In Psalm 51, the New International Version, I like what one brother said, NIV stands for not inspired version. But
yeah.
It's a Calvinist rendering, and it says, surely I have been born a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me.
Yeah.
But if that were true, then what David wrote later on in the Psalm when he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, is a contradiction.
It is.
And there's no way, this poetic hyperbole, but there's other things that point to the fact that this, even in the original language, this is not the true form.
Yeah. Well, and on top of that, since Jesus was both man and God, the human side of him would have been a sinner. Well, we got a problem with the scriptures then in a big way, because we know that Jesus did not sin, neither was there guile or deceit found in his mouth. Time's up. They're knocking on the door. We're going to let them come in.